a light overview of it, emphasizing the way in which it fit into the pattern we've seen elsewhere of prophets declaring both the upcoming fall of Israel, but also the fullness of Israel. And those two themes certainly emerge in the 70 weeks passage of Daniel 9. And we also then indicated that although we often deal with the 70 weeks passage from the point of view of our arguments, our debates with dispensationalists, that it's a pity just to see the passage in those terms, because it is really such an outstanding messianic prophecy. And so I was urging that in our study of it, we might not miss that. And here we have a picture then of the Mashiach Nagid, as he's called in this passage, the Messiah, the Prince, who is the one who actually brings about that fall of Israel. He is the one who desolates the old order, and of course he is also the one who brings to pass the fullness of Israel, because he is the one who initiates and is the mediator of the new covenant. So those were some of the emphases we tried to focus on the last time. Now we sort of want to deal with it in a little more depth and detail tonight, and back off, and along the way be presenting the different schemes of the 70 weeks as analyzed by ourselves, the covenant theology, typological hermeneutic, by the dispensationalists, and with a little glance too at what the modern critics do with this particular passage. And meanwhile, it's just me, or is it getting awful hot in here? Can we?
Yeah.
Yeah.
It is. Let me try to turn it down. 65, I'll turn it down to 55.
So if it's 55, it will end up 68. Is that? That'd be good. Yeah. I don't have much trust in those at home for the last 2 weeks. But every other night we've had the service man for our furnace there. I'm up till 10 midnight, 2 o'clock in the morning with furnace men in the cellar. One after another, they send different ones each time, and each one changes something in the contraption. I have a whole new furnace, all the parts, transformer, motors, everything is new. It still doesn't work. So they have a monitor on it now with a computer that is rigged up. I've lost confidence in thermostats and everything else along the way.
Those are on their way out, by the way. New heat.
Now tonight I want to make another start then at this thing, and as you read through chapter 9, of course we're all interested in verses 24 through 27 there at the end of the passage, because that's where Gabriel comes on the scene, and of course we talked about this as Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks. It's actually Gabriel's, huh? Gabriel's the one who delivers this. Up to that passage where Gabriel has come upon the scene, the whole first part of the chapter is Daniel's prayer. And to understand what's going on in the 70 weeks prophecy, you really have to take account of the prayer and what is the relationship of the prophecy to the prayer. And that will be especially important when we're trying to determine just where the 70 weeks start. And once you determine where the 70 weeks start, then you go right on, and that right away eliminates the critical views and the dispensationalist views, who can't start at the right place. And, okay, now, what is the nature of Daniel's prayer? I trust you've all read through the chapter a few times, and you see it's a confessional prayer, isn't it? And Daniel sort of takes his place as the representative of the nation on this occasion, and he's in exile, of course. The date of the passage is the first year of Cyrus Darius. Remember, we discussed that question of who is Darius the Mede, and we opted for the understanding that Darius the Mede is the same as Cyrus the Persian. And in the opening verse then of Daniel 9, it says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Xerxes, and so on, who was made the ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, so forth. And so here it is then in this particular time that Daniel then enters into this prayer, as I say, as the representative of the whole people, and the time of the exile, that they're in exile, of course, that's where he is, Daniel, and he's all concerned, of course, about the desolation of Jerusalem and the temple, and he's praying about that. Now, in order to understand the nature of his prayer and the relationship of that to what follows, as Gabriel comes and gives him assurances that there will be a restoration, in order to understand that, let's flip back to Leviticus. And we're going to see that in Leviticus 26, there is a provision for just the kind of prayer that Daniel makes as something which was going to be necessary in order to make the transition from exile back home to restoration. Now, Leviticus 26, Leviticus 25 and 26 together we're going to be finding are important for understanding Daniel 9. The 25th chapter of Leviticus deals with the theme of the sabbatical year and the jubilee year, and we're going to find that that's the source of the symbolism of the 490 years. And that's Leviticus 25. And then you move on into Leviticus 26, and this is very much like the chapters in the book of Deuteronomy that we've looked at several times, around chapters 27, 28, 29, and so on, the book of Deuteronomy, where we move in the treaty pattern up to the sanctions, the curses and the blessings of the covenant, and we discussed there in sort of conditional form. If you obey, then you will be the head and you'll be prosperous and so on. But if you disobey and depart from the Lord, then all of these calamities will follow you. Well, Leviticus 26 is sort of a condensed version of those covenant sanctions. And so if you just cast your eye down along through that chapter, you can see that, well, it begins again with emphasis on the Sabbath, observe my Sabbaths, and so on. But then in verse 3, the conditional blessings and curses, if you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, then I will send you rain in the season, and on and on and on. Verse 6, I will grant peace in the land. Verse 9, I will look on you with favor and make you fruitful, and so on. Then you come to verse 14, and he moves now here from the blessings that will follow obedience to the calamities that will follow disobedience. Verse 14, if you will not listen to me and carry out all these commands, if you reject my decrees and so on, if you violate my covenant, then this is what I will do to you. I will bring upon you sudden terror, wasting diseases, fever, and so on. And now you move along, and there's a very extended account of all the varieties of sickness and drought and lack of prosperity and calamity, one thing after another. And you find yourself in a virtual prophecy of the history of Israel that follows on in the historical books until you come down, of course, at last to the time of the exile. And that too is threatened here in the most sort of horrible terms of what they will be doing. If in spite of all of this you still do not listen to me, I'm reading verse 27, but continue to be hostile, then in anger I will be hostile to you. And I myself will punish you for your sins seven times over. By the way, repeatedly through this chapter, the seven times over, that number seven, the symbolic value of that thing keeps popping up. And, of course, that's present in the 70 weeks passage again. But for your sins seven times over. And in verse 29, especially gruesome, you will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters. And the siege, it will be so terrible. And the lack of food will be so prolonged that they end up with this cannibalism, actually eating their children. This is the threat that is there. And, of course, I will destroy your high places. I'll turn your cities into ruins. I will lay waste the land. so that your enemies who live there will be appalled. Now, I'm now to verse 33, and here there are several features now that I want to underscore. Verse 33 is the prediction now of the exile itself. I will scatter you. I will scatter you among the nations and draw my sword, pursue you. Your land will be laid waste. Your cities will lie in ruins. And now the sabbatical aspect of it comes out again. Then, when Israel is in exile, the land will enjoy its Sabbath years all the time that it lies desolate, and you are in the country of your enemies. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. All the time that it lies desolate, the land will have the rest it did not have during the Sabbaths you lived in. All right, so Israel had spent their years there, and they were supposed to give the land a break every 7 years and let it lie fallow. They hadn't done it. And so now God looks on the land, as it were, in mercy, and says, all right, we'll take the people away from it. And now every year will be a sabbatical year for the land, and the lie fallow every year. And you can see the effect of this, that every year was the equivalent, therefore, of 7 years. The sabbatical year would be at the end of 7 years. And so here, while they're in exile, the 7 years are compressed into one. Every year the land lies fallow during this time. Now that's going to be of further interest a little later on when we talk about how long the exile lasted. We'll be looking at the prophecies in Jeremiah to do that. And of course we know that the exile was to last 70 years. And if every year is the equivalent of 7 years, then the 70 years exile is 70 times 7 is 490. And so that the 70 weeks of Daniel 9 is just a repetition of the basic symbolism of what was already going on. There are so many 70s, here you sort of get confused. The 70 years of exile, now that's about to end, and now there are going to be the 70 weeks. And what we're saying is that the actual symbolism in each case was that of 490 years because of this thing we were just looking at. Well, we'll be coming back to that again. So he predicts then the exile and the effect on the land. Now he pictures them in exile. And those of you who are left, I will make their hearts so fearful in the lands of their enemies that the sound of a wind-blown leaf will put them to flight. They'll run as though fleeing from the sword. They'll fall even though no one's pursuing them. So it's just the utter desperate hopelessness and plight of the people in their exile. And you will perish there, verse 38, among the nations. Those of you who are left will waste away in the land of their enemies because of their sins, because of their father's sins, they will waste away. Now, if you've read Daniel's prayer, you can see where he's getting all this language of his the sins and the sins of the fathers and the sins of the whole nation. Now we come to the key verse here, verse 40. Leviticus 26, verse 40. If we want to know what is the nature of Daniel's prayer and how it functions in terms of the relationship of their the end of their exile and opening the door for return, here it is. Leviticus 26, 40. If then, however, they will confess their sin and the sins of their fathers, their treachery against me and their hostility toward me, which made me hostile toward them, so that I sent them into the land of their enemies. Then when their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they pay for their sin, that's the picture of the exile. The exile is hell. And that's where they are paying for their sins. It's not an atoning sacrifice because they're paying for their own sins. It's not some substitute, you know. But the exile was the an image of hell. And they pay for their sins there. Of course, 70 years of suffering doesn't pay for actually our own sin. Eternal hell is the penalty for that. But it wasn't the real heaven, you see, that they had lost. It was only the typological heaven, and so things are just operating at a typological level here, where 70 years, with its symbolism of completeness, will suffice as that which makes the payment for the sins of this people in terms of their typological kingdom. So then when you have paid for your sins and your hearts are humbled, then God says, I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. Here we are back in our Hosea passage again. Remember, this is our whole point. Even while they were in exile, paying for their sins in this virtual experience of hell, In terms of the works covenant, the Mosaic covenant, even then, God is still remembering the Abrahamic covenant. That's the way we understood it. And we said, therefore, God tells Hosea to enter into a reunion with Gomer, even though it is not a complete union, but at least the reunion will then indicate that even while they are in exile, God still remembers the Abrahamic covenant. That's exactly now what Leviticus 26 is also saying. Now, notice what he remembers is not the Mosaic covenant. As he remembers the Mosaic covenant, he keeps them in exile because that was a works arrangement. What he remembers is this covenant, the covenant of promise with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob back there. The covenant, therefore, that was guaranteed that in Christ at last, and which continues, and there's the elect remnant in every age and so on, and God keeps that program moving. Therefore, they will return from exile. He will bring them back in the land and keep the thing moving until Jesus the Christ is finally born. And so he says, I will remember then. And then he speaks again about the land, for the land will be deserted by them and will enjoy its Sabbath. That idea of the land enjoying its Sabbath keeps coming out. Every year is a sabbatical year for them. And for the land will be deserted by them and will enjoy its Sabbath while it lies desolate without them. They will pay for their sins. And that's what that expression in the Hebrew means. It is to make up for, to pay the penalty for their sins there. They will pay for their sins because they have rejected my laws and decrees. Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them or abhor them so as to destroy them completely. No, he will remember his covenant with Abraham. I am the Lord their God. And for the sake of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and his promises to them, he will remember that covenant and will act. But the transitional point before God could act and restore from exile is back there in verse 40, if they will confess their sins. All right. Now you turn to Daniel 9, and you read Daniel's prayer. And Daniel's prayer is that Leviticus 26, 40 prayer. In the Hebrew, there's a verb that is actually used in Daniel 9 to describe Daniel's confessional prayer, the verb yada. And from that, you get the noun. From the verb yada, you get the noun toda. And that means confessional prayer. And it, you know, our English confession, it has the ambiguity. A confession can be a positive confession, like we confess the Lord Jesus Christ, but it can also be negative. We confess our sins. Likewise, with this particular term, and what's going on here, of course, it is that confession of sins type of todah prayer. So, in the midst of exile, when the people, and apparently in terms of a representative doing it for them, will make the todah prayer confession, that opens up the door then for God to act and to restore the people to the land. So that's what is the nature of Daniel's prayer. You just read some of it, and it reflects the Leviticus 26 background. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets. Lord, you are righteous, but the men of Judah and Jerusalem and all Israel, or in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you, O Lord, we, our kings, our princes, our fathers, are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. This is his todah prayer. This is his confessional prayer. We have rebelled against you. We have not obeyed the Lord God or kept his laws. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. That's why, then he goes on in verse 11, therefore the curses and sworn judgments, those curse sanctions we read in Deuteronomy 27 following in Leviticus 26, those curse sanctions written in the law of Moses have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you, and you have fulfilled this too. All right. So now, O Lord our God, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy city. Our sins and the iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all. Hear now our prayers and so on. Give ear. Open your eyes. See the desolation of the city that bears your name. And listen, O Lord, forgive. Hear, act for your sake. Do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. So there's his Todah prayer. And now the door is opened for a word of promise and restoration. And that brings us to our passage. But you can see then the urgency right away of the prayer. And the prophecy, therefore, must be an immediate response to the terms of that prayer. What Daniel concerned about? Of course, he is concerned with Jerusalem in ruins, the temple in ruins. And so clearly this prophecy must have to do then with, at least at the start, with the positive answer to that prayer. Now we're going to see that there was, in terms of the time, there was no time to waste. Because it's not just that in a general way, God had promised that when they repented and confessed and so on, that the door would be open, and then sometime he would get around to bringing them back. Actually, the connection is much closer than that, and we're going to see that if God doesn't proceed at once to answer this prayer, that he will be breaking his promise prophecies. And now that brings us to the next thing. The first point I tried to establish then is the nature of this prayer as a Todah prayer that leads from exile and opens the way for restoration. But now as to the timing, the precise, why does Daniel make this Todah prayer at this precise point? Now that brings us back to the first verse in chapter 9 again. It tells us there that in that first year of Darius, Cyrus was made ruler over the Babylonians. In the first year of his reign, now in verse 2, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. And so I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer. So Daniel sees something in God's prophetic promises that forms a basis for him to come boldly to the throne of grace and to plead the God's own prophecy commitments that the time is right now and there can't be any delay. If God delays, he will have broken his promise, because he had spoken of 70 years exile, and the 70-year exile is up, and so God must promptly attend to it. Now, that's the thing we want to establish. And to do so, of course, we're going to have to take a join Daniel in his study of Jeremiah to see what is this business of the 70 years now. And, well, let's get some dates in front of us. This particular prophecy dated in the opening verse to the first year of Darius, well, the first year of Darius is 539. The opening verse in the book of Daniel, marking the point where Daniel himself was taken into captivity, where the captivity, the exile pretty much began, was the year 605. 4 years before that, just a sort of parenthetical statement, 4 years before that, Josiah had been killed, and back in 609. And you get the impression as you read through the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1 that the death of Josiah in 609 is sort of regarded as the beginning of the captivity and the exile. But in terms of the date there in Daniel 1:1 itself, it was in 605 that the first captives were actually taken away, and the exile in that sense had its beginning there. In between there, of course, in 587, anyone that date ring a bell? The captivity begins there with Daniel and some of these others taken away. 587 is when the city itself was actually destroyed. So the actual destruction of the city takes place there. But now what we're going to be interested in is this block of time right here. from Daniel 1, verse 1 to Daniel 9, verse 1. This is the period then that was spoken of by Jeremiah in passages in Jeremiah 25 and 29, which evidently then were the ones that Daniel had been reading and which led him to the conclusion that we were at the end here of the 70 years, the 70 years of exile. And so let's turn now to Jeremiah 25. We had more time, and usually I would have everybody reading the Hebrew of these passages, but we'll keep moving here more rapidly. Jeremiah 25 and verses 11 and 12. And the date of this prophecy in Jeremiah 25 happens to be also the year 605. It's the year that Daniel was taken away. So Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, says Jeremiah. And these nations, actually his view encompasses more than just Judah and so on. He's looking at all the nations around here who were going to be overcome in the campaigns of the Babylonians. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Okay, there it is. Now, what will mark the end of the 70 years? How can Daniel know that in this year he finds himself, by our reckoning, we call it 539. How does he know that now those predicted 70 years are over? What were the marks? The first point here is that in the verse 12, when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt. Yes, they were God's instruments in taking his people into exile, but it's that same old issue we keep coming upon, that God uses these unrighteous nations as his instruments, and yet they don't act with God's glory in view, and so on. Their motives aren't proper, and so they incur blood guiltiness in the process. And so God speaks now of their guilt, and declares the Lord, and I will make it the land of Babylon desolate forever. I will bring upon that land all the things I have spoken against it, all that are written in this book and prophesied by Jeremiah against all the nations, and they themselves. Then the tables will be changed, and they will not be enslaving others, but they will be enslaved by many nations and great kings, and I will repay them according to their deeds and the work of their hands. All right, that was the first thing that would mark the end of the 70 years of exile. Had that happened? Yes, it had, because here in this year 539, we're dealing now with Darius Cyrus, who has replaced the Babylonians. Back in chapter 5 of Daniel, we had the account of the end of the Babylonian Empire, in the account there of Belshazzar and his judgment, and the coming of Cyrus, Darius the Mede, who took over. So in this year, 539, this is the first year of Cyrus, the new kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom, which has carried out this prophecy of judgment against Babylon. So the 70 years are up. All right, now that's the first passage that Daniel will have been studying. Now the second passage is in the 29th chapter of Jeremiah, and this happens to be a few years later. The one we just looked at was delivered in 605. This next one was delivered in 594, a little before the actual destruction of Jerusalem in 587. So now let's look at the Jeremiah 29 and verses 10 through 14. And here we're going to see a second thing that will signalize the end of the 70 years exile. The first was the fall of Babylon. And the second one, however, is going to be the restoration of God's own people to their homeland. Jeremiah 29, verses 10 will be a good place to start. This is what the Lord says. When the 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. All right? Babylon will fall, and the Jews will be restored when the 70 years are up. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. They are plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. This sounds like Leviticus 26:40 again. And then you will humble yourselves and pray and confess your Todah prayer, and then I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me, and so forth, and I will bring you back from your captivity, and I will gather you, and so on. So here's the second thing. All right, now the question is back to Daniel in the year 539. The first signal is, but realize Babylon has fallen. The second mark of the end of the 70 years, not yet. They're still there. And God has not triggered the events that will lead to their return. And in particular, he has not stirred up yet the spirit of Cyrus, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, to issue his decree that the Jews should return. Before the end of that first year, Cyrus has done that. As we will look ahead and see from other biblical verses. Before the end of this year, Cyrus has issued his decree, but at this point when Daniel's praying, somewhere within that year, he stands between the fulfillment of the promise about the fall of Babylon and the fulfillment of the promise. And so it's very urgent, you see. And he knows that the time is at hand, and therefore he's urgent about his prayer. Now, let's just look at a couple of other related verses here in the way the history actually worked out in 2 Chronicles 36. If we had our Hebrew Bibles, we would be on the last page in our Old Testament here, because 2 Chronicles would be the last book in the arrangement of their canon, and chapter 36 is at the end of 2 Chronicles. And 2 Chronicles 36, from verses 15 on, are talking about we've looked at these passages earlier when we were talking about the lawsuit of the prophets and how the people despised the word of God's messengers until the wrath of God came against them and there was no remedy. In verse 17, he brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, and he carried them to Babylon the articles of the temple of God and so on. Set fire to God's temple, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all the palaces, destroyed everything of value there, carried into exile to Babylon, the remnant to escape the sword. And they became servants to him and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power. So there is your exile, 70 years. He took them into captivity, and they remained there until the kingdom of Persia came along and destroyed Babylon and came to power. And then verse 21 picks up that Leviticus theme about the land enjoying its Sabbath during that time. And it says, the land enjoyed its Sabbath rest. All the time of its desolation it rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. So this history in the Chronicles is relating the history in terms of an understanding of the passages we just looked at in Jeremiah 25 and 29. And so the 70 years were up, and what did it lead to? Well, the 22nd verse says that in that first year of Cyrus, this year 539 still, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, Jeremiah 29, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it into writing. So in other words, now, what Daniel prays for in Daniel 9 is now being, here's the history of God's answer to it. Before that year was up, that first year, he stirred up the heart of Cyrus to issue a decree, and that led, you know, step by step to the return and the rebuilding of the city and the temple and so forth. And this is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah, any one of his people among you, may the Lord his God be with him and let him go up. Other interesting questions about what this says about Cyrus, and if this is all we had to go by, we might wonder, was he making a true confession of the Lord, the God of Israel, and so on, just is the case that we have other documents where he says similar things to other peoples, you know, where he, in the name of their gods, restores them and their exiled gods to their land. So this is a sort of a general statement. He made others of the same kind and to other people. So you can't lean too heavily on this as evidence that Cyrus was a converted person. Now, we'll be noting that in the typology of the situation, that Cyrus, nevertheless, because he issues this decree and so on, is actually looked upon and described by God himself as a Messiah, as God's anointed one, as his shepherd. So whether in his own heart he was a believer or not, in terms of his actual historical function as the one who decreed the return and promoted it in other ways, he is looked upon as a Messiah figure in that typological history. Now that's also, we just did look at that those closing verses then in 2 Chronicles 36, which show that the 70 years ended then. That's what the chronicler tells us in so many words. The 70 years came to an end, marked by this decree of Cyrus in the year 539. So what Daniel was praying for very urgently, he understood the prophecy right. The 70 years were up. And God honored that and honored his own prophecy. Daniel is praying for this. God sends Gabriel with the answer. And you can see then that the answer has to be relevant to the prayer, and therefore the answer has to be dealing with something that was about to start then and there. And the answer is, in substance, the prophecy of the 70 weeks. This is the answer to Daniel's prayer, and that answer began to be realized already in 539. The 70 weeks has to begin there. It cannot begin at any later point. The whole biblical narrative disallows that. So we have 70 years. Now, just since while we're speaking about Cyrus, and what I just said about him as sort of being a Messiah figure. The way it's going to work out here when we break down the 70 weeks, into 7 weeks and 62 weeks and 1 week, the way it's going to work out is that right at the beginning of this period, it will have to do with a period of 7 weeks in which Daniel's prayer is being answered. All right? The beginning of Daniel's, the answer to Daniel's prayer is then and there in 539. And 7 weeks, a jubilee period, is set aside for the restoration of the typal kingdom. And who is the one who sort of initiates this? It's Cyrus, of course. Cyrus is God's anointed one. He is the shepherd who triggers into action this restoration at the typological kingdom. Now, before the whole story is done, and we've gone through the whole 10 jubilee periods to the new covenant and the restoration of the eternal city and temple, of course, Christ has come. The first 69 weeks lead to Christ. Christ introduces the final age. And so Cyrus is the anointed one, the Messiah, for the Old Testament restoration, and of course Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, for the anti-typal one. And so that's the overall structure we'll arrive at. Now, Isaiah predicted this in an amazing way, centuries before Daniel and Jeremiah. Isaiah, in Isaiah 44 and 45, you might want to turn to. In Isaiah 44, verse 28, it's extolling God as the one who says to the watery deep, be dry, and I will dry up your streams. He's the one who controls the forces of nature. He's the one who controls all the nations of the world. And so verse 28 goes on to say of the Lord, who says of Cyrus, all right, now here, and this, of course, is an amazing thing and very unusual, and, of course, the modern critical mind rejects that this is the proper text or anything. But here in the 8th century B.C. is Isaiah predicting these events that we're focusing on, the answer to Daniel's prayer through Cyrus's decree. Isaiah is predicting that way ahead of time when he says of the Lord, who says of Cyrus, he is my, the Hebrew is roi, my shepherd, and he will accomplish all that I please, namely to restore God's people. Because he will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let its foundations be laid. And then moving on to the chapter 45, Isaiah goes on, this is what the Lord says to his, and the Hebrew is Mishicho. He's not just Roi, my shepherd, but he's Mishicho, he's my anointed one, he's my Messiah. To Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him, and so on, and skipping down now to verse 13, I believe it is, he mentions Cyrus again. I will raise up, the Lord says, I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, not for price, and so on. Notice especially that, according to Isaiah's perspective here, Cyrus is involved not just with the restoration of the temple, but of the city. Dispensationalists are trying to get away from the fact that Cyrus is the one who starts the 70 weeks with the thought of the restoration of the city and the temple. They have tried to say that Cyrus had to do only with the restoration of the temple and not the city. This is not the biblical perspective. Isaiah, here, especially in Isaiah 45:13, emphasizes that Cyrus's role was involved with the building of the city as well as the temple.
Dr. Klein, approximately when was this
written? Isaiah, 8th century. Yeah. All right, and so that's 8th century, and the events we're talking about here, 539, would be 6th century, so, you know, something on the order of two centuries. That's the explanation then of the timing of Daniel's prayer. And Daniel, he prays the Todah prayer that opens the door for restoration. He does it at precisely this point because he knows the 70 years are up because Babylon has fallen. And yet the second half of that, the return, has not taken place. Lord fulfilled the second part. He prays that would happen, and before the year is over, in that first year, Cyrus, acting as God's Messiah shepherd, has issued the decree. So now, we move to so 70 years, a word about 70 years, the mathematics of it, 605, 539, huh? Not exactly 70 years. The difference might be alleviated somewhat because that first year of Cyrus is depends on just which dating system you're using. It's either 539 or 538. And if, in fact, as I said earlier, you use the 609, the death of Josiah, as the beginning of the captivity, the way Matthew 1 apparently does, then you would come out to almost a literal 70 years for the exile. If you start at 605, the year of Jeremiah 25 prophecy, then 70 years is a round number. It's close. It's given as a round number rather than as a precise number. But the evidence is plain enough as to where it begins and where it ends. It ends in the first year. It ends in the first year of Cyrus, the beginning of the Medo-Persian Empire. 587 was the fall of Jerusalem, which happened to come within all of this, right? All right, so that's the background of this. Now what we're going to be moving on into is another series of dates from this starting point in 539. As we look at the text, we're going to see then how it is divided into 7 weeks and 62 weeks and so on. But just a little bit more now in terms of the start of the 70 weeks. This point, just underscoring, giving a little more evidence to show that the 70 weeks has to start right then and there is urgency to this. If God's going to keep his promise, as I said, he has to do it right away. And we'll be seeing on the dispensationalist scheme that they don't want to start the 70 weeks until almost 100 years later in the year 445. So what has happened to God's promise then? He said 70 years of exile, and then you will return. And now Daniel takes him at face value there and prays for that. And according to the dispensationalists, God sends Gabriel to Daniel and says, don't get so excited. Huh? What is 100 years between friends? Eventually I'll get around to fulfilling this promise. It'll be at 445 rather than right away. We'll miss by about 100 years. That's the effect. You can't do that, huh? 100 years is a lot between friends, especially when God is the friend who commits himself, you know, to do this at the end of 70 years. It can't be 100 years later that the 70 weeks are going to begin. In fact, as we read, just before you come to Daniel 9, verse 20, just before you come to Gabriel's prayer, let's read about verse 20 on... He is praying his Todah prayer. He says, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, or the mountain of his temple, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, he calls him a man, he looked like a man, he was an angel, of course, Gabriel, and he is mentioned in the preceding chapters here in the visions Daniel recorded before chapter 9. And so he's familiar with this angelic figure. Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. Here again, you see there's the urgency. Daniel's prayer is valid, and God has to be answering it immediately. His messenger, therefore, doesn't dilly-dally, but he comes rushing to Daniel with the answer, and he instructed me, and he said, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, now the NIV renders this next Hebrew phrase, which is Yatsa Davar. The Davar in Hebrew is... just to use sort of a very popular sort of transliteration, the Hebrew, of course, is from right to left. We're transliterating it from left to right. Yatsar davar is the expression in Hebrew. Now, davar means a word, a command. The Ten Commandments are called the Ten Devarim, the ten words, the decree. And in this, it's the command, which is in effect a decree, and it's we've been talking about Cyrus's decree, huh? Cyrus and his decree, and we read the contents of it there at the end of 2 Chronicles 36. Back of Cyrus's decree was God's decree, huh? God issues the decree from heaven, and then Cyrus's decree on earth gives expression on earth to what God has already decreed. And listen now here, while Daniel's still praying this year, 539, Gabriel comes and said, when you first began to pray, God issued the decree of restoration. That's in effect what he's saying. The decree already went forth that will constitute the answer to your prayer. We'll see something else that nails this down in a moment. What verse was that about 23? It should have been. Yes, verse 23. As soon as you began to pray, The decree went forth. NIV, an answer was given, misses the point. The decree went forth, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, now the NIV has considered the message and understand the vision. The word message is this davar again. Gabriel's bringing him the message, the davar of God, which is the decree of God. What has God decreed that should happen? And so he says to Daniel, now, therefore, consider, understand this decree. And then in parallel to the decree, he says, understand the vision. And the vision is the word mare, and it equals the 70 weeks. So I'm about to give you this vision of the 70 weeks. Understand it. Parallel with that, understand the decree. So the decree of God is the decree that it comes to a formulation in the prophecy of the 70 weeks. And so this thing has already happened. The 70 weeks have already begun. The decree that starts them, that launches them, has begun while you were engaged in prayer. Now let me just jump ahead a little bit into the content of the prophecy in verse 24, as Gabriel continues to talk here. He recites in the 24th verse the six great purposes that are going to be accomplished within the decreed 70 weeks. And then in verse 25, he begins to break the 70 weeks down into these blocks of 7 and 62 and 1. And so he gets himself back to the starting point again in order to do that. And he speaks now of, let me see how they translate it for us, in verse 25, know and understand this. Now the NIV has, from the issuing of the, now here they got it right, this time they translate the word davar decree, which is right, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem and so forth. Now the Hebrew here is min, from motza, which picks up this verb yatza, from the going forth of the davar, talking specifically about the beginning of the 70 weeks, he uses the very same language that he used here to describe the decree which has already gone forth from heaven. The decree has already gone forth, Daniel. It's expressed now in this vision of 70 weeks. And the 70 weeks can be described as beginning with this event, the going forth. And that's the verb. This is the noun that comes from it. Motza. The beginning of the 70 weeks is described by the same word that described what had already happened. There's just no getting around it. Any honest appraisal of this, that you haven't come to the text with some preconceived notion, you just have to recognize that the 70 weeks started then and there before Daniel was done praying, that the 70 weeks had already begun because the decree that starts the 70 weeks had already gone forth. So that's so much, I guess, enough for the starting point. Now what does this say? If we are dealing with 70 weeks, in the Hebrew, it's just the word shavuim, which means sevens, units of seven, which could be days, weeks, months, years. And but by common consent, we agree that the units of seven are 7 years. So here are 70 sevens, or 490 units, or 490 years. They begin in 539. What do they include? Well, all conservatives would want to recognize that they include Christ. Messiah is going to come. He's going to be cut off. He's going to make everlasting atonement and atonement for bringing everlasting righteousness, et cetera, et cetera. Jesus himself quotes in the language in verse 27 and describes it as about to be fulfilled and so on. So 490 years or 70 weeks include Jesus. Very definitely, they include the events of the year 70 AD. The fall of Jerusalem is the most emphatic thing in the whole passage there. especially in verses 26 and 27, the events of 70 AD, and that's the way, again, that Jesus interprets it. Now, what does this do for your basic approach? Literal, symbolic, can't be literal. You can't start in 539 and have only 490 years literally to work with and end up with Christ, let alone with the events of 70 AD. All right? Now, what this tells us, therefore, then, is that these 490 years are, as to this whole framework that we've been looking at, sabbatically symbolic years. They are not literal years. It is sabbatical symbolism that we're working with here. The land, just as in the 70 years exile, so in the 70 weeks, it's the seven of the Sabbath, and even more precisely, it's the seven times seven, which is the Jubilee concept. Now, Jubilees, then, you go from year one to year 49, seven, that would be 7 weeks, seven sevens, all right? And then the 50th year is the Jubilee year. But also, according to the at least one system of reckoning, that 50th year is also year one of the next 49 years. And so it keeps moving, you see. And so 490 years would be the equivalent of 10 Jubilee periods. And by the time you come to the end of the last one, okay, this would be the 10th Jubilee, huh? 490 years would be 10 Jubilees. That brings you to the consummation and sort of the 50th year. This time isn't just the start of another cycle of Jubilee periods. This is the eternal Jubilee. This is the endless 50th year, huh? It's sort of the eighth day beyond the seven in the sabbatical pattern, like the New Testament first day of the week is the eighth day in the pattern, and this final Jubilee ends then with the 50th year, which is an eternal one. That's the big scheme that we have here. So that's already suggested by the fact that you have 490, which comes out to 10 Jubilees. But beyond that, then he takes that and he defines all by itself a separate 400 Jubilee period by speaking of seven sevens. And we, I guess, did pretty much give this interpretation of it, but you see what's happening then here. You have one block, one Jubilee period is set aside to answering your prayer, Daniel. This is what you're concerned about, the here and now earthly land of Jerusalem and the temple that's lying in ruins here these 70 years. God hears you. He's going to answer your prayer, and that city and that temple will be restored at the typological level. So there's going to be a typological restoration of the kingdom of God, and one Jubilee is set aside for that purpose. But now God's answer to Daniel's prayer goes way beyond Daniel's immediate concerns, just as our Lord's answer to the disciples when they asked about the ultimate fall of Jerusalem, how it was all going to happen, and so on. And Jesus answers that, but while he's at it, he takes them way beyond that. He takes them down to the end of the whole New Testament age and the parousia and so on. Well, so that's the way the Lord dealt here through Gabriel with Daniel. He answers his immediate concern, but now he moves him to more distant horizons and tells him that, well, alas, this city that you're so concerned about, it will be restored. But what had happened to it before, because they broke the covenant, is unfortunately going to happen again. And so after it's restored, and another 62 weeks have passed by, and Christ has come, and their rebellion against the covenant will now take the form of a rejection of that Christ, so that, as the text here says, he came and he was cut off, and low, and that which belonged to him. Before that old covenant order has come to an end in that disaster, Christ will have set up the foundations of the new city and the new temple. And by the end of the 70th week, by the end of the 10th Jubilee, well, the eternal New Jerusalem would be established, the eternal temple of God, the antitypical temple would be brought in. And that's the goal of the 70 weeks. 490 years, 70 weeks, 10 Jubilee periods. We'll see the fulfillment of all of God's purposes, both with respect to the provisional typological order, not only, but also in terms of the real goal of all history right from the beginning, to establish this eternal cosmic human spirit temple within which God will dwell, and whose dwelling place will, for God's people is God himself. Now that's the overall look of things. And you see, then that rules out a literalistic interpretation of the passage. But let's set up now. I guess the thing to do would be to what are the options that you will find if you read through the literature? And as we said, here is a passage then that is a classic in dispensationalist treatments of things. You know, dispensationalism, as we were saying, has undergone modifications. There are the revisionists who reject the old classical dispensations and notion that there was salvation by works under the old covenant. That was a mistake. The revisionists recognize that and they get rid of that idea. And then there are the progressive dispensationalists who see that to the idea of a parenthesis for the church, which cuts off the nature of the church from the nature of Israel as two separate people of God. Now, that won't do. That's not biblical. So the dispensationalists who are progressives take the next step and they get rid of the parenthesis and they see the continuity, but they haven't gone far enough because they still see that the future holds different kingdom experiences for those who are Jewish believers and those who are Christian believers, which then defies the whole idea that they are unified, that they are just one people, and that the church isn't a parenthesis. That if there is continuity, as Paul says, then there's just the one new body, and you can't go dividing that body again. The wall of partition has been broken down. You can't go building it up again, which you do if you allot Palestine to Jewish believers and the rest of the cosmos to other believers. You set up the same old divisions again that Christ came to destroy. And so even the progressives haven't gone far enough. They've got to repudiate that the whole system. And what I'm trying to say then is that no matter which brand of dispensationalists you take, the classical, the revisionist, or the progressives, there's this little peculiar pattern of eschatology that I think that they all still hold to. Now you take someone like Walter Kaiser, the president of Gordon Conwell Seminary, he would be a progressive dispensationalist, you know, he might like to present himself as being, you know, a covenant theologian, but you read him and he holds this distinctive, precise little dispensationalist notion of the 70th week of Daniel with all the peculiarities of a Jewish kingdom and building of a temple and Satan and the great tribulation and all of this stuff. There is this little prelude that all dispensationalists have introduced by their idiosyncratic misinterpretation of the 70 weeks of Daniel, whereby they see a transition between the end of the church age and the introduction of this Jewish millennium, this little the 70th week, this little 7-year transitional prelude with the distinctive pattern of it that we'll be noting, divided into 3.5 and 3.5 years and so on. All dispensation, and if they give up that, I'd say then, you know, the evolution of dispensationalism has moved into a completely different species. It's not dispensationalist anymore. This thing that we'll be charting here is characteristic of all dispensations. Well, look, let's get our dates up once again. let's 605, all right. 605 was the year that Daniel went into captivity, the beginning, if you will, of the 70 years exile and so on. All right, then 539 we've discussed. First year of Cyrus, thank you. I have a cup of coffee over here, but that's okay. AD 539 was the first year of Cyrus, and we've insisted it's the beginning of the 70 weeks. It just has to be. All right, now some other dates. 539. We'll put 445 on the board, and that happens to be a verse that the dispensationalists, a date that the dispensationalists appeal to. That's where they think the 70 weeks begin. It's there is a decree, this not of Cyrus, but later on of Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes the second, I guess it is, and it's described in Nehemiah 2. You know, after the restoration was underway, they had all kinds of problems, and there were various decrees that the different Persian kings they issued to continue the work in one way or another. And one of those happened to be around 445 in Nehemiah 2, and we'll be seeing the dispensationalists appeal to that. The next number we'll put up there is just a round number. If you're talking about the restoration having begun in 539 in pursuance of Cyrus's decree, by the time you're done with the ministry of Ezra and Nehemiah, the close of the Old Testament canon, you're around 400. So I'm just using that as a round number that would mark the end of the period of the restoration of the city and the temple. All right. The next number we'll put on the board is to accommodate the critical thinking on the matter. It will be the year 165. And that's the year when there was an end made of the, because of the activity of the Maccabeans and so on against the persecutions of this Antiochus Epiphanes character that we'll be talking more about. But in the second century BC, then, the Seleucid kings of Syria were, and in particular Antiochus Epiphanes, was oppressing the religion of God's people there. And that extended from about 171 to 165 would be about the end of that. All right. And Christ, and then 70 AD, all the 70s, 70 years exile, 70 weeks, the year 70 AD, try to keep them straight, okay? And now here, depending on your eschatology, it could get quite complicated. Biblical eschatology is very simple. We can just talk now about parousia, consummation, all one event, final judgment, is the end of the world. And of course, however, if you're a pre-mill or you're a post-mill, well, then you will have to be throwing, well, especially if you're a pre-mill, whether dispensationalists are not, you'll be wanting to put a millennium in here, and then the consummation. So there are all these complications. Let's, for the moment, keep it simple. And then, all right. On a covenantal or typological view, on our view, the 70 weeks begin here. One jubilee period, 7 weeks, are set aside to restore the old order, and as we said, a round number for that would be around 400. Then the text says, from the going forth of that decree, God's decree, ultimately, Cyrus's decree secondarily, both in the year 539, from the going forth of that decree to restore the city and the temple, one jubilee period set aside. And from the going forth of that decree unto Mashiach Nagid, there will be not only the 7 weeks, but also 62 weeks, so that to come to Mashiach Nagid, Messiah, the Prince, we also include weeks 8 through 69. And then with Christ, and more specifically, as the text indicates, after the 69th week, what is it that ends the 69th week and starts the 70th week? After the 69 weeks, Messiah will be cut off, the cross, the ratification of the new covenant. So So it is the cross, the blood of the new covenant, the initiation of the new covenant, that also initiates the 70th week, the age of the new covenant. By the time you come to the end of the 70th week, you have also come to the end of the 10th Jubilee, and you have come into the stage of the eternal Jubilee, heaven itself, the New Jerusalem. Meanwhile, however, the text takes this 70th week and divides it in two, and as we'll be seeing there in verses 26 and 27, when it says, in the middle of dividing the 70th week, the seven final years into three and a half and three and a half, in the midst of that 70th week, as symbolic, mind you, as the others, it's lasted already for some 2,000 years, huh? In the midst of this symbolic 70th week, the old temple and the city and the sacrifices will be destroyed. And so that's what happened in 70 AD. And therefore, this last week, 70th week, is divided into 3.5 years. And 3.5 years. From the cross to 70 AD is the first half of that 70th week. From 70 AD to our Lord's return, the parousia and the consummation, is the second 3.5 years. And this is why 3.5 years is then used, especially in the book of Revelation, to describe the whole church age. So here, from the cross on, we have the church. For that one generation, the first half of the 70th week, the old temple remains. The old covenant order continues with a certain legitimacy to it, resulting in the fact then that the Paul and the other apostles continue to honor that old system for a while. But meanwhile, the church has been established up here. And so they coexist, the church and the continuing old order, but only up to a point, because it's Israel's last chance. Here's a last generation now. They have rejected Christ. Now Christ is speaking to them through his apostles, and they are rejecting them. And so by the time you come to 70 AD, there's no more place for the old order to be called forth. And instead, the text describes, and very vividly so, the judgment of it. And from that point on, you see, the church now exists alone in the world. Up until then, the church is sort of engaged with the old order. And you can just see them moving in and out of the Jewish communities still during this whole period, the remnant who believe in the apostles and so on working with them. So they are interlocked still with the old order, and they are still honoring the old temple. But from 70 AD on, now the church exists sort of alone in the world, apart from the old order. It's abroad among the nations, and that's pretty much then the church age, and it's repeatedly described as the age of the 3.5 years, the 42 months, the 1260 days. All right, so that's our view of the thing. Now, there are some slight variations on that typological view that I'll come back to, but just first let's get the dispensationalist analysis of it. As we said, they're literalists. This has to be literal years, 490 years. And they recognize that Christ is involved in this. And so instead of looking at the biblical evidence for where the 70 years actually starts, that we've just spent an hour or so trying to do, and seeing how there's no avoiding that it begins in 539, and then taking your cue from that and recognizing you can't be a literalist, you have to go in terms of the Jubilee symbol. Instead of following the biblical evidence, they've got this approach that they force upon the scripture that it has to be literal. And to their credit, of course, they recognize that Christ is involved. But now you have to count back then, 69 times 7, whatever that comes out to, 483 years, huh? 7 weeks plus 60 and 2 weeks, literally then would be 483 years. That leaves, of course, the last 7 years for the future down there. But what they do then is they take their starting point from Christ, and allegedly they try to work it out from the triumphal entry. It's actually before the cross. It's an interesting point. It's a weakness in their view, that the cross doesn't fit in the 70 weeks. We'll come back to that. But they count back then from virtually the cross, the triumphal entry, and that's not going to bring you back to 539. The way they work it out is they think it will bring you back to this date in 445, Nehemiah 2, the decree of Artaxerxes, and so they settle for that as being the starting point. Okay? And then the first 7 weeks, they would, you know, agree with some number like 400, which would be from 445, just about 49 years, whatever they would like to do. They would just be precise about it, that there were actually 49 years then from 445 to the conclusion of the process of restoration. Then they would say that the next 62 weeks take us up to the triumphal entry, and some of them try to work it out that it is actually the year, the day, the month. It can't be done, but you'll read attempts of them to do that. And of course, the main problem is that they have started 100 years too late anyway, and they're cheating. And another thing is that in putting it that way, taking you up to Christ, what about 70 A.D.? Hmm? Now, 70 A.D. on their scheme falls in the parenthesis, because after the first 69 weeks, they say then that the prophetic clock stops ticking. Here's where they're cheating again. The thing doesn't work. So they have to fill up the hole between the 69th week and the 70th week down here, which they say is still coming. This is the church age. And according to them, the Old Testament doesn't say anything about the church. So even when you're dealing with this passage of the 70 weeks, which takes you right through the church age, they've got to do something that gets the church out of the whole scheme. So they stop the 69 weeks when you come to the church, plug in a bracketed church out of the picture, and then you don't pick up the 70th week here until later. But you can see, even when you do that, you have not taken care of 70 A.D. 70 A.D. is a major part of what's going to happen within the 70 weeks. Let's read the passage. And Jesus interprets it that way. And the dispensationalists then, although they try to make it literally from 445 up to whatever year that is, 30 A.D. or something, they still haven't worked it out literally to accommodate the events of 70 A.D. And all of those who try to be literalists have the same problem. I'm thinking of people like Harold Camping. You're familiar with him, who wrote, was it 94? He was trying, Harold Camping was a fellow, he was in the 90s, wasn't he? You all know Harold Camping? He actually was in the OPC, wasn't he? And he had a radio ministry out in California. He wrote a book where he was pinning everything on whatever the year. I thought it was in the 90s or someplace, and that was the thing. And things all work out beautifully, literally, and so on. He was made. Well, of course, the year, whatever it was, came and went, and went another one of those. And but he has to cheat here, and he gets up here to Jesus, and he does something like the dispensationalist for a starting point too, and gets up to Jesus, without apparently knowing what he's doing, he uses now a symbolic interpretation to describe the 3.5 years and the 70th week, and so he's actually given up his literalist interpretation. His view, he's trying to work out an absolute chronology of all the dates in the Bible. And so when he comes to this point, he thinks he has some very specific data to work with, and it really just shows the whole collapse of his theory, because the passage of the 70 weeks will not work out literally. He can't get 70 A.D. into the thing, and so he has to become symbolic, and that gives up the whole case. Another one is the theonomist James Jordan. How many know Jim Jordan? He's always writing stuff against me, and along with the other theonomists. And so he is also trying to be a literalist at this point. And so he comes up to the cross, and he's stuck now. He was about 40 years between the cross and the 70 AD that he can't get into his literal scheme. And so he throws in a gap, the same as the dispensationalist. Somehow there's a gap between those two. But no one can do it successfully, literally. Even when they start 100 years after the starting point, that they still can't accommodate 70 AD, and the text is just full of 70 AD. Well, the dispensationalist view then, 1 through 7, 445 to about 400, 8 through 69, up to the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Then the whole concept you see of a rapture of the church out of the world, an invisible coming of the Lord, and a rapture of the church out of the world. And that's then where the prophetic clock starts ticking again. God returns to his dealings with Israel that he had broken off from, allegedly, according to them. And now we have the 70th week, understood in terms now of misinterpreting Daniel 9:27, where it speaks about Christ will confirm the covenant in behalf of the many in the course of the 1 week, and they make Satan the subject of that. And so they have Satan making a covenant with the Jews to restore the temple. And in the midst of the week, he breaks that covenant. So you have 3.5 years when there is sort of this satanic alliance in place. And then the breaking of that by Satan, introducing the last half of those 7 years, which then on the classical scheme was the Great Tribulation, which results then in the visible return of our Lord, according to them, and then 1,000 years of a Jewish-Palestinian millennium, and only after that do you come to the final judgment and the consummation of the age and so on. But in terms of the 70 weeks, that's the distinctive view. And as I say, that little seven-year prelude to the millennium, their concept of the millennium, that little seven-year transition from the parenthetical church age to the Jewish millennium, that little strange block of stuff resulting from a total misinterpretation of the verses we're looking at is a hallmark of every dispensationalist view, however they revise and modify in other respects. And so, okay, now as for critical views, they're even worse. You know, the critics want this thing to end in the second century BC. They don't want to see Christ or New Testament of events prophesied here. Second century BC is bad enough, and in fact, they redate the origin of the book to the second century BC, so that none of it is prophecy. It's all history. And what do they do with the 70 weeks passage? Well, various things, as a matter of fact, and just one of them I might try to indicate is, let's see, I get my little chart out here. One thing they do, the first 7 weeks, we had that date 587 on the board, which we said was the fall of Jerusalem. They will say that from the fall of Jerusalem, we have 7 weeks from 587 down to about 539. That's weeks 1 through 7. Then the next 62 plus 1 weeks, the particular view I'm describing now, doesn't even make the rest of it a continuation of the first seven, but they start this back in 605. This is, you know, this is really maltreating the text, trying to make it come out where they want. And so they go back to 605 here for the weeks 8 through 69, which takes us up to about 171 BC. And then for the 70th week, it takes us from 171 down to 165. It's the period, as we said, when Antiochus Epiphanes was persecuting the Jews and they found deliverance through the Maccabees. But that's the kind of juggling then that critics have to do. Now, see, like the dispensationalists, the critics are literalists too. They don't want the Jubilee sabbatical symbolic. They want it all to be working out literally, and they have to do even more mischief than dispensationalism in order to try to do something with the text. So now, the one other thing, let me give you, I ought to give you a rest, I suppose, but just before we take the rest, let's give a couple little variations on the covenantal view of the thing. I've given you my view. E.J. Young, in his commentary on Daniel, has a similar view. He starts at the same point, of course. He agrees the first seven take us up to symbolically to about 400. And then he would agree that the Christ comes at the end of 69 weeks, but instead of seeing the 70th week as continuing right to the end of the age and ushering in the eternal jubilee, as I recall, he cuts it off someplace maybe around 70 AD. I have a big problem. Is that right? A big problem with that because it's in the text rather clearly says that it's in the midst of the 70th week that the events of 70 AD, the termination of sacrifice in the temple, take place. But E.J. Young then terminates it someplace short of the end of the church age. And then one other view, are you all familiar with the commentary series, an old now, but still very solid stuff, the Kyle and Dalich series, huh? K-E-I-L, Kyle, and then Dalich, the two scholars who wrote an Old Testament commentary covering the whole Old Testament. Kyle, K-E-I-L, did the one on Daniel, all right? And so Kyle, in his Daniel commentary, he also has the right starting point, 539. But now here is a big difference. In verse 25, when it says, from the going forth of the decree to Messiah the Prince, there are 7 weeks and 62 weeks. He puts a big punctuation mark after the 7 weeks. And it says then that there are 7 weeks only from the beginning up until the Messiah. And then the 62 weeks follow the Messiah. So weeks 1 through 7 for him go from Cyrus, his decree there, to Christ. And then the 70th week, the 8 through 69, the next 62 weeks, instead of filling up the space leading up to Christ, follows Christ and is pretty much the present church age. So 7 weeks from the going forth of the decree to Christ, and then 62 weeks in which the city and temple are restored, and for him, that restoration that takes place of the city and the temple during this period is now referring to the church, not to the Old Testament temple, and we'll have to say something by way of criticism, but just to indicate what the view is. All right, then finally, the 70th week, he would see as a final sort of antichrist crisis before the parousia and so on. So it's a quite different view. It has some major problems connected with it, but you should be aware of. It's the word martyr I like is summing up the nature of the church age because of the twofold sense of martyr is that means witness and it also means to suffer martyrdom. And I think that's what's happening during the church age. That's what we should be doing. That's what we should be expecting, that we will be witnessing to the ends of the earth, the gospel, and in the process, the devil and his agents are out there making us suffer martyrdom because we are martyr confessors, and that's the nature of the age. And in spite of the malice of Satan, that because Christ is the Lord and controls all history, and is with us always. He will see to it that the Great Commission is being fulfilled, and the church will be an effective evangelistic missionary agent gathering in God's people. And so it continues until the final crisis. And we'll be trying in the next time that's left to us to focus then on this area that you're interested in. And so as I see it, and the key passages here in the book of Revelation would be chapters 11 and chapter 20 that describe this particular crisis. We'll be looking at Daniel 2 and 7, which especially the seventh chapter, which lead up to sort of this crisis. It's the crisis then that Paul refers to in 2 Thessalonians in terms of the man of lawlessness, whom popularly we would call the Antichrist, okay? The Bible uses the word Antichrist in a more general way, but in the popular sense of a final individual leading a final assault on the Lord and on the Lamb, we use the Antichrist for that. And so there is a final crisis in the character, which I see then as being severe but brief, and having the effect of curtailing, or if not terminating, the effective missionary outreach of the church, so that the church now ceases to be an outward expanding movement in the world. And the way in which that is symbolized in the 11th chapter of Revelation is that the two witness figures that you have there who for this three, one of the cases of the church age is described as three and a half times. So the two witnesses for the three and a half times the church age are carrying out their function, but then at the end of that, the beast comes up from the abyss and kills them. And so the silencing of the two witnesses, I think, is a very effective image for the cessation of the church's effective missionary outreach. And the other one, the 20th chapter of Revelation, which is an expansion of what you get in Ezekiel 38 and 39, about an ultimate gathering of the world forces under Gog and Magog and that sort of thing, where in Revelation 20, the church symbolizes the beloved city is besieged. So if you're surrounded city, the influence isn't going out anymore. And so the silencing of the mouth of the witnesses in the 11th chapter, the surrounding of the city in the 20th chapter, I find as the two most eloquent indicators of the nature of this final crisis. I think it has to, we have to conceive of an individual leader of the thing, and therefore an antichrist. And as to what's going on there as I see it, the missionary functioning, that martyr aspect gets minimized, and the suffering martyr aspect gets maximized at that point. But it's relatively brief in the symbolism of the thing. 3.5 years for the time of witness, 3.5 days for the time that their bodies, for example, in the 11th chapter, lie dead in the city, and so on. And so there is a final crisis, huh? Which triggers the Lord's return, okay? So the Lord appears then in flaming fire, taking vengeance on and destroying the Antichrist with the breath of his mouth, and gathering his own saints to himself. So there is a rapture, of the saints up to be with the Lord in the heavens, and he comes and executes judgment. But it's all one neat package. And so that's the parousia. Huh? That's the second advent. And what takes place there then is also then the final judgment. Because at that point, as we'll be seeing, the beast power, the world power, is destroyed. And in fact, it is only at that point where the beast power is destroyed then that the kingdom of God now comes in glory. The millennium is past, huh? The church age has been the millennium. And in Revelation 20, it's when the 1,000 years are over, then you get the crisis, the Gog crisis comes at that particular point. And so simultaneously, the world power is eliminated forever. God's kingdom of eternal power and glory is instituted forever. And so the return of Lord, the parousia, the final judgment, and the consummation of God's kingdom, the eternal jubilee in terms of the 7 years back, are all introduced. So it's really a very simple scheme for all of these things happen, you know, tied together. And to establish that pattern is what I'll be primarily concerned to do, certainly next week, and we'll see whether we get into it a little bit before this night's over. I'm not sure, but any clarification beyond that?
No, thank you.
Okay.
Real quick question, and a yes or no answer. Is there any significance to the fact that at the return of exile, theocracy was not reestablished, that they were, from that time forward, they were still ruled by the Gentiles?
Is there any
significance?
Yeah. Just how to conceive of this period. The monarchy isn't established again. I think we have to speak of it as a theocracy, because after all, theocracy is God's rule and his presence, especially by way of a temple presence there. And so there is a temple and presence of God, and yet not in the form of a monarchy. So theocracy, yes, but monarchy, no. Before David, in the days of the judges, you had theocracy without monarchy, okay? So you can still have theocracy without monarchy. And I guess we might just try to ask in the wisdom of God what kind of developments you would be expecting on earth when Jesus enters into the picture. If the kingdom of God are all glorious and powerful and dominating, that wouldn't fit God's design for Messiah's coming. And I don't know. We could try to figure out what the wisdom of God was.
If they were continued to be ruled by Gentiles.
Yeah.
To me, it would seem that they were still under some condemnation.
Yeah, it's a matter of degree all through their history. Sure, go back again to the period of the judges and the oppressors, right from Joshua on. One oppressor after another, precisely because they kept breaking the covenant. And it's just in terms of God's patience that he doesn't draw the line and say, enough, finally, in 605 and 587 here, finally he says, enough now, you know, the way I always try, what's the standard of judgment that God is using? And it's not an absolute standard of judgment, because then, of course, they wouldn't stay in the land for 2 seconds. And so I always say that the standard of judgment is that of the legibility of the message. And what was the message God was trying to convey? He was trying to convey the thought that here's a picture of heaven. That's what it was, heaven. What's heaven like? Heaven is where those who are pious are prosperous, huh? All right? And so with Israel, as long as Israel was pious, that is, as long as they were faithful to, in a general way, to the Lord, they were blessed. And so it becomes a legible picture that the world can look at of what heaven is like. Here's a people that's serving the Lord, and they're blessed. On the other hand, they're not perfect at it, and are seriously offending, and so he oppresses them from time to time before the exile. After the exile, as you're saying, he continues, in effect, to oppress them by having major world empires dominate them from wall to wall, you know. But there in the middle of the thing, he decided that they had got so bad that the message was, here was a people that were worshiping Baal, and the world looks at this, and if he continued to keep them in the land, they would be getting the message, we can go to heaven by defying God, you know. So the message would seem to be legible.
Cured them of that blatant type of idolatry.
How?
That the exile kind of cured them of that blatant type of idolatry, following after false gods. I think after the return, you don't see them so much doing that.
In different ways. Something like the fifth chapter of Zechariah has some interesting symbolism, and my commentary coming up on the Zechariah's night visions there, you might want to look at, because they're still regarded as involved with their idolatries of various kinds still, Now let's see what we can do here. We've set up the different views on the board, and I think that we can return to Daniel 9 and the text once again. Last week, we hurried through the verses. I think maybe we could just do it a little more slowly and then come back and reevaluate the several views that we have set up here on the board. Looking at verse 24, Daniel 9, 24. We've already learned then, according to Gabriel, that the decree of heaven, which came to expression then in the decree of Cyrus, has already gone forth, and that the nature of this development is equated with the contents now of this vision of the 70 weeks. And so the 70 weeks have begun, even while Gabriel is talking to Daniel and Daniel's praying, the 70 weeks have begun. And what's their purpose before it's all over? Well, 70 weeks now are decreed with respect to reading verse 24 of your people and the city and the temple. That was the content, the focus of Daniel's prayer, the city and the temple. All right. Now, with respect to that, in fact, with respect to that as both type and anti-type, 70 weeks are determined, and within that, and now we have six purposes specified, and the first two, as I understand them, have to do with the fact that the old order, though once established, was going to be terminated in a final way, as happened ultimately in 70 A.D., because it says here now that the one thing that would be done is that the transgression would be restrained or finished, and that the sins would also be sealed up or finished. So God was going to deal, as I understand this pair of purposes, God was going to deal finally and decisively with the old order. In the Old Testament exile, they became lo ami, and yet God brought them back for a while, as we were just saying. But now in 70 A.D., the wrath of God comes upon them to the uttermost, and the typological order is to be terminated. However, not before Messiah has done some wonderful things by way of initiating the new order, which is described in the third and fourth purposes, namely to Kafir Awon, to make an atonement for iniquity, huh? And Lehavi Zedek Olamim, and to usher in everlasting righteousness. There's a marvelous description of the work of our Lord with respect to taking care of our sins by way of atonement, passive obedience, if you will, and also active obedience, providing us with this righteousness which earns heaven, an everlasting righteousness. And so that would be taken care of. And of course, in a big way, it's the 70th week, which sees the fulfillment of that the new covenant. And then the last two purposes are a kind of underscoring of the finality of these achievements, both of judgment on the old order and of blessing and fulfillment of the new covenant order, because it speaks now of the fifth purpose as one of being to seal up, literally, vision and prophet. So all that God, through his instruments of biblical revelation, has declared to be his prophetic purposes, will finally be fulfilled, nothing unfulfilled. And positively, what is that final, ultimate purpose of God of the 70 weeks? It's the purpose that he has had in mind from the creation of the world. The eschatological goal has always been that God created the cosmos and mankind within it to be one great temple for the revelation of his glory and the reception of worship and so on, which was anticipated symbolically in episodes like Exodus 40, where Moses builds the tabernacle and then anoints it with oil, symbolic of God's Spirit coming and filling the tabernacle, which is pointing ahead to the final coming of the glory of God and the incorporation of his people of all ages into his eternal temple. And that's described here in the sixth purpose in verse 24, when it says to anoint the Holy of Holies. And the language of anointing here then, of course, points ahead to the Anointed One, which will be mentioned presently, Christ, who himself is the temple that we're talking about, the ultimate goal of history, and yet the temple who is the head of a body, so that the body also, the church also, we become part of that temple, that anointed Holy of Holies, which God is pleased to dwell in. So, yes, vast history embracing, eternity embracing purposes. These 70 weeks are not set aside for some, you know, picayune little details here and there. It's the whole vast, comprehensive goal of creation itself that is to be achieved by the end of this period. And that right away, I think, tells us you can't stop anywhere short of the consummation, because these purposes aren't achieved before the some of them are. The destruction of the old order, of course, happened, but the consummation of the new order is still awaits us. Well, those are the six purposes. And as I suggested, six works of God that are embedded within a sabbatical jubilee context. And so I see this sort of as maybe a suggestion of recreation pattern, where you have the six works here leading up to the eternal Sabbath, a new creation of God. But then verse 25, having given this overview of the whole thing, takes us step by step through the various subdivisions of the 70 weeks, as we've been saying. So verse 25 says, "Now, Daniel, know and understand, from this going forth of the decree," which we've already, Gabriel says to Daniel, "I've already told you, the decree's already gone forth from God while you were still praying. The decree went forth." So that's the starting point. And from that starting point, from the going forth of the decree, which has already happened now, namely, and he explains that the decree to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem. So what Daniel was praying about, the answer is coming, as predicted through Jeremiah 25 and 29. After 70 years of exile, the restoration would begin. And so the 70 weeks begin right at that point where the 70 years exile ended. And they begin with this decree of God through Cyrus to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem. So from that starting point and that decree unto Messiah the Prince, Mashiach Nagid, and as we said, now there's that double designation for Christ. And as we move along in the next few lines, that double designation will be taken apart one element at a time. If it will speak about the Messiah, we'll speak then about the Nagid, first about the Messiah, then the Prince, but it's all the one person. They're the two designations for Christ. No one else is mentioned, no other princes, no other antichrists, no or any such thing. It's just Christ is the figure we're talking about. He is the Messiah. He is the Prince. And all the text is concerned about now is to show how Daniel's prayer is going to be handled in 7 weeks. But then we're interested in getting to Christ, and so we're right away also told that those first 7 weeks will not have brought us up to Christ yet. There's still 62 more weeks to get us up to Christ. And so the text goes along. So from the going forth of the decree to Christ will be 7 plus 62. And you can see it doesn't just say, it could have said there will be 69 weeks, but then no particular attention would have been paid to Daniel's prayer and to the restoration of the Old Testament order. And so it takes off a block of material, which significantly constitutes one Jubilee period, in order to say this period of time is set aside starting right now, and it will take a little while, this one Jubilee period, to answer your prayer, Daniel. But now that won't be the end of things. That's still only the typological ordering. God has always had in view Christ and the real thing, not just the Old Testament shadows. And so let's take you beyond your immediate concerns now, Daniel. It's another 62 weeks, and that'll bring us to the one who's coming we've all been waiting for, Messiah, the Prince. So 7 plus 62 will bring us to him. And then having set up the nature of those 69 weeks in terms of a block of 7 and then the 62, it explains a little more fully why those first 7. What's going to happen during those 7? What will be the nature of God's answering of your immediate concerns, Daniel? And so it tells us about that. 7 weeks and 60 and 2 weeks. And now it says, it will be restored and it will be rebuilt. Now here it's describing, then, as I say, it comes back and it focuses on the first block of 7. And the decree has been issued to restore, and the decree will be carried out. It will be restored. It will be built again. Now, if you read the account of that in the Old Testament, you see that it didn't all go easy. Cyrus issued his decree. As we said, there was a whole series of other decrees down through the years, including that one that the dispensationalists appealed to in Nehemiah 2 and so on. And as you read through Ezra, especially like chapter 4 and Nehemiah, you see that, yes, they were busy, they were restoring, but with a lot of trouble. Their neighbors, people who had been occupying the territory while they were off from it, didn't take kindly to the thought now that the Jews were back in there. The Samaritans and so on didn't like it any more than the Palestinians liked now the Jews coming back into the land today with less theological justification, obviously, than these Jews had back here. But the text now reflects on the fact that although the restoration would take place, that it wasn't all easy going. And so it says the city will be restored. And then it speaks about Rehov and Harutz, and which apparently is describing both the inside, it's saying rather comprehensively, inside and out, Rehov, the big open space on the inside, and the Harutz maybe be the moat on the outside. There's different ways of understanding these two terms, but it is describing the positive effects. The inside of the city, the outside of the city will be reconstructed again, but nevertheless it adds to the thought, in distress, in difficulty of the times, as their neighbors opposed them and wrote accusations to the Persian kings and so on, and the work would be stopped for a while and so on. There are all kinds of troubles, as I say, Ezra 4 narrates, but then you go on into Ezra 5, and you see in spite of all the troubles, God watched over them, and favorable edicts came from the different Persian kings from time to time, and at last they saw their way through to restoring the old order, and that takes care of the 7 weeks. And so 25, verse 25, blocks out the 70 weeks and tells us especially what happened in terms of the first 7 weeks, the first Jubilee period. Then all the rest of the prophecy now takes us down to the beyond the even the 62 weeks, beyond the 69th week, to the 70th week, to that one final week, and puts a lot of emphasis on that last 70, that last week, that 70th week. And actually, within that last week, you're going to have the final big fulfillment, both of judgment on the old order and of the introduction and consummating of the new order. And that's, we indicated last time, verses 26 and 27 are set up in such a way that they have a parallel structure. Begins with the thought of what Messiah the Prince would do by way of establishing the new covenant, not just establishing it, but also bringing to pass all of its promises and purposes. And then the second and the third sections in both verse 26 and 27 describe the fall of the old order. So the A section has to do with the church age. The B and the C sections have to do really with 70 AD. The end of the old. But before the end of the old, both the beginning and the completion of the new are set forth. Now then, let's look at the language. 26a, which will be describing the initiation of the new covenant. Messiah the Prince will come at the end of the 69 weeks, beginning of the 70th week. Mashiach Nagid comes. What happens to Mashiach Nagid? He is cut off. So 26a, after the 62 weeks, which is then after the 69th, or in other words, it's the beginning of the 70th. After the 69th is the beginning of the 70th. So after the 62 weeks, Yikaret Mashiach Ve'en Lo, Messiah, Karat, is cut off. As we said last time, Karat, you know, is the language of making a covenant. Karat Berit, cut a covenant. And you cut the covenant by symbolizing the death of the animal who is sacrificed and ratifying the covenant. Christ is that covenant lamb, that covenant donkey who must be sacrificed. And so he is cut off. And that it is talking about covenant becomes apparent then when you move over to the corresponding first section of verse 27a. In 26a, you get the karat. In 27a, you get the berit, as we'll see when we come to it in a moment. All right, so 26a, the beginning of the new covenant age, ratified by the blood of the covenant. He is cut off, Messiah is cut off. Wa'ain, lo, is the Hebrew. Wa'ain means there is not, lo means to him. There is not to him. Somewhat cryptic, and it seems to mean, one view is that, you know, there was no fault in him. He is cut off, you know, like a criminal and so on, even though he had done nothing amiss. Satan had nothing that he could properly bring as an accusation against this one. Nevertheless, here he is. He is cut off, and even though there is no fault in him. But I think better the way to take it is that it is saying, in terms of that Shiloh passage we studied in Genesis 49, the Messiah is the one to whom the obedience of the nations belongs. And ultimately he receives it. But at this point, he doesn't receive it. The honor and the majesty and the worship that belongs to him, he doesn't receive. And we have no king but Caesar. We reject you and crucify him. He is cut off, and his proper honor he does not receive. And that's 26a. Now 26b and C move on, actually sort of backwards, if you will, because they take us from reflecting on the ultimate fulfillment under the new covenant to the fall of Israel under the old covenant. And it says, and as for the city, restored, but alas, it's going to fall again. And lo and behold, it's going to be Mashiach Nagid who brings the judgment on the old city. They brought judgment on him and repudiated him, and yet God honors him and gives him the place of judgment, and he brings judgment upon that old order. So as for the city and the temple, then the Hebrew reads, Yashit Am Nagid Haba. So now he has been called Mashiach. Now he's called by his other title, Nagid. And it speaks about him and about his army. The army of the Messiah, the prince, is going to destroy the city and the temple. And the term, the coming one, is used here to describe. It could describe the army as the one that comes, but more likely it describes Messiah, the prince, as the one who's coming. Again, as Genesis 49 pointed out, until Shiloh comes, he is the coming one. So as for the old Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem there, and with its temple, its earthly typological temple, Messiah will destroy it by his army. And of course, the actual army he used was the Roman armies, and it was in 70 AD that he did this. But he is the one who is the actual then Yashith, the destroyer of Jerusalem, just as the Lord was the destroyer of the old Jerusalem. He used the Babylonian army, but that was in that sense his army, just as he used Cyrus's decree positively. He used the Babylonian armies negatively to destroy the old Jerusalem, and so Christ the Lord also uses the Roman armies to destroy this later Jerusalem. And the final part of verse 26 now just underscores and develops this idea of the destruction of the old Jerusalem when it says that its end, the end of the city and the temple, is going to be with an overwhelming flood. Unto the end, warfare. And of course, you think of the accounts, especially in Josephus, of the Roman assault on Jerusalem and so on, and warfare right to the end. Unto the end, there's war. That which is determined, you have a niphal participle here, that which is determined, what is ultimately determined for this old city? Jesus, of course, answering the disciples' question, be torn down, when not one stone will remain upon another, it will be desolate. That's just what Daniel said. What is determined for the old Jerusalem? Shomemot, desolations. That's the last word on the works arrangement. Like the covenant with works with Adam in the beginning, the covenant of works with Israel at Sinai ends with Shomemot, with desolations, driven out, destruction. Salvation and the coming of the kingdom of glory as an inheritance is going to be by grace, not by works. It will be by this new covenant ratified, which has already been before the old order is destroyed. Of course, Christ has shed his blood to ratify the new order by which the elect of ages previously and to come are all saved and gathered in. Now, verse 27 goes through the same thing again, the same sequence, beginning with the thought of Messiah's doing the positive work, producing the antitypical temple in New Jerusalem, the eternal kingdom, and doing so within the 70th week. So here the imagery of the 70 weeks comes back explicitly, and we have a reference to the final 1 week, that final 70th week. What will happen now then within that 70th week? The first 69 weeks take us up to Christ. Then the 70th week follows. And what does Christ accomplish now within this final 70th week? What will he do? Well, the text says now, "V'higbir berit larabim shavua achad," within shavua achad, within that one last week, what will happen is that he, and the subject isn't stated, no one else has been mentioned, there's no need to mention any, it's been talking about Messiah, the Prince, Mashiach, Nagid, all the way through, and then he's still the one that it's talking about. He will destroy the old temple, but however, he will fulfill all of the good promises with respect to the new covenant order. So it says that he will, and that's what that word, it's the word gavar, hiphil form here, Hebrew scholars, and it doesn't mean to make a covenant, it's never used that way. It means to fulfill the terms of a previously existing covenant. Now here's a major mistake of the dispensationalists. They don't recognize Christ as the subject. They drag in the Antichrist here and make him the subject of the verb, mistranslate the verb by saying that he makes a covenant with someone, and this simply is not what the text says. And of course the dispensationalists say that the end result is not he makes a covenant with the Jews and then ends up breaking it, which is the diametrical opposite of what the text is saying. The text is talking about someone who, in all faithfulness, fulfills the terms of a covenant. And so this is what Christ will do. By the time he comes again, by the end of the 70th week, by the end of the 10 Jubilee periods, Christ will have fulfilled all of the promises of salvation and the inheritance of the kingdom of glory, La Rabim, in behalf of the many. He will fulfill the terms of the Berit, as we said. 60 26a spoke about karat, and 27a speaks about berit. So you get the, you can see that they're both talking about that covenant which is being ratified, and then ultimately not just ratified, but as 27a says, completely carried through, all the details fulfilled. La Rabim gives us that theology of the one and the many that that you get in the Isaiah servant songs and that you get in Romans 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15. The one who performs his active and a passive obedience, not for everyone in the world indiscriminately, but for the elect who are called the many. So it's the one and the many theme, and that's what this is saying. In behalf of the many who are the God's chosen from eternity, Christ, in Christ, they have the all the blessings of God. He confirms the covenant promises for the many in the course of that 1 week. That's the accomplishment. But then backing up and analyzing that final week and the other thing that happens within it, yeah, by the end of it, heaven, fullness will be achieved by the end of it, all the true elect remnant. But back along the way there, there will be the final fall as well. And so the text says now that in the midst of that week, so there is that 1 week, but then dividing it in two, into 3.5 years and 3.5 years in terms of the symbolism, huh? In the midst of that week, now the corresponding line in 26 read that he would yashhit, he would destroy the city. Here you can hear sort of a play on the same sound in 27b where you get yashbit. And it's another one of those places we've been calling attention to where the verb which means Sabbath and Shabbat is used not just to consummate but to terminate. And so Christ will bring the Sabbath, the blessings in the sense of a consummation to fulfillment for the many, but he will complete in the sense of bringing to an end, terminating, not consummating, the old order. And so in the midst of the week, he, and again the subject isn't specified because you don't have to, Christ is the only one who's the subject, he will cause to cease in the midst of the week, at 70 AD, he will cause to cease sacrifice and oblation. Now that's the counterpart, as we said, 26b, his armies will destroy the city and the temple. And of course, if you destroy the temple, you bring the sacrifices to an end because there's no temple there anymore. And that's what 27b tells us then. It's not saying in 27b that Christ on the cross ended sacrifice. And this is theologically true, that in principle, there was no need for the sacrifice of bulls and goats and that sort of thing once the real sacrifice came. But that isn't what 27b is talking about. 27b is talking about not what Christ does as priest, but what he does as the heavenly king and judge. And what he does in that capacity is that he destroys the temple and thus terminates the old sacrifice and oblation. And then once again, the final line in verse 27, like the final line in 26, develops the thought of the desolation, the complete terminal character of this judgment on the old order. In the language is upon literally the wing of shikutsim, kenaf shikutsim, upon the wing of abominations, Mishomeim, there comes the one who makes desolate. Again, Christ is the subject. Here is the old order. Here's the old temple. God's house of prayer established, changed into a den of robbers and thieves. Jesus said the holy place changed into a place of abominations by the unbelief of the covenant-breaking people, especially by their repudiation of the Holy Son of God. They have changed the temple into a place of shikutsim, of abominations. And once that happens, and then that invites judgment, and judgment comes. Christ comes himself as the mishomeim. That's the polleo form of the verb, which is then the active form, to make something else desolate. Christ comes as the one who makes desolate that old temple. So what is the abomination? The abomination is the temple itself, as it had become perverted and corrupted by the unbelief of those who were breaking the covenant. And unto Kala, unto the final end. It's so strong, every possible way of expressing that there's nothing beyond this. This is the end of it. Unto the end, and once again it uses that thought of that which has been determined. The whole thing has been about the decrees of God. God's decrees control history. His purposes are from everlasting. He has issued this decree of the 70 weeks, but that's only part of all of his decrees. He's always issuing decrees. He has these eternal purposes in mind. He has particular purposes for this old covenant order, what's going to happen, what's determined for it. And so it says, and that which is determined by God, of course, will pour forth now upon that desolate place. So it was a place of abominations. Christ comes and makes it desolate, and thus all that God had ever decreed by way of judgment is now poured out on that now desolated place. And so it's important to distinguish the two forms of the Hebrew word there. Shamam is the verb, and the first use is, in, as I said, in the polleo form, which describes what Christ does. He is the one who actively destroys, desolates. Upon the abominable temple, Christ will come as the destroyer, as the desolator, and the result then is that all of God's judgment will be thus poured out upon that. And now you get a cal form of the verb, which doesn't mean to make something else desolate, but to be desolate. So it's describing Jerusalem, the desolated, all that God has decreed by way of judgment, as we saw in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 27 through 29. So all of those curses of the covenant now are poured out upon desolate Jerusalem again. Jesus' prophecy, not one stone remaining on another, and it lies desolate. That's the end of the old order. Why? To drive Jews and Gentiles together to Christ, who has been cut off on the cross, in order to provide all the blessings of the covenant for the many who will put their faith in him. All right, so now then, how would dispensationalists interpret this? Well, as we've seen, they started 100 years later. ...70 A.D. On a dispensationalist view, the two big things don't happen within the 70th week. The two big things fall in a crack between the end of the 69th and the beginning of the 70th week. So it is a complete repudiation of what the text is saying. As I said, they when they come to the 27th verse, or even before that, but let's take the 26th verse, when it speaks about the army of the coming prince is going to destroy the city, the coming prince for them, the Nagid, they don't recognize as Messiah. In other words, the Messiah and Nagid that are tied together in the text, they rip apart and they make Jesus the Messiah. But the prince, they make someone else here, and he is the Antichrist. Nevertheless, they think that 26b there is talking about the fall of Jerusalem. The city and the temple are going to be destroyed. And who's going to destroy them? The army of the coming prince. Well, the Roman army destroys them, but according to the dispensationalists, that Roman army is here. It's the army of the coming prince, whom they interpret as the Antichrist. So the Antichrist is going to come later on, but the Roman
You're
army
both
back.
Wrong. It's Titus.
Huh?
You're both wrong. It's Titus.
They say that this Roman army is the army of the Antichrist because when the Antichrist comes, they have the theory of the revived Roman Empire. So they're just juggling with the ideas. Yes, of course it's Titus, but of course it's the Lord also himself. Just as of course it was Cyrus who issued the decree, but of course it was the Lord who issued the decree. It's just ultimate and secondary agents we're talking about. And just to satisfy us here a little more, I think you and I were talking afterwards, we were looking at Matthew. Let's do that again here. So, let's turn for Jesus' own interpretation of this passage in his parables to Matthew. I guess it's 21 and 22, isn't it? Yeah, Matthew 21. Let's look at that one. It's the vineyard one, and the verses 33 through 43. Picture then is of this this king who comes and destroys the wicked city. And now in this parable, Matthew, what is it, 21? You know how the keepers of the vineyard then refuse the fruits of the vineyard to the master, verses 33 and following up. Seized his servants, they beat one, killed the other. Then he sent other servants, they did the same. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. When the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. We all know what this is talking about, huh? Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, and who's the owner of the vineyard? Of course, it's the Lord, right? What will he do to those tenants? Well, they replied, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he will rent the vineyard to others, and will give his share of the him his share of the crop at harvest. Will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. And then Jesus actually quotes, including some quotation here from Daniel. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit, and so on. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. So Jesus' mind is going back to imagery in the book of Daniel, among other things, when he describes the judgments that will fall upon this people, which the Lord himself, the owner of the vineyard, will bring upon them. But even clearer now is the next parable in the very next chapter here in Matthew 22. Which is the wedding banquet. The different ones who are invited to the banquet do not come. They give various excuses. He sent more servants, and he said, tell them that we're all ready, everything is ready, come to the banquet. They paid no attention. In fact, they seized his servants, mistreated them, killed them. Now, look at 22:7. This is the clincher. You're wondering about 26, Daniel 9:26b, the army of the coming prince will destroy the city and the temple. And Jesus puts it this way, the king was enraged, and we all know who the king is in this parable of the king and the banquet of his son. It's the Lord. Hmm? The king was enraged, and he sent his army. Sure, it happened to be led by a guy named Titus, but it was his army, and he destroyed those murderers, and he burned their city. So according to Jesus, the Lord is the one who does this. He's the primary judge. All right, so dispensationalists miss all of that. And then especially flagrant is their misinterpretation of the 27th verse. And as we said, they make Antichrist the subject of the verb and make it mean cut a covenant when it doesn't mean to cut a covenant. It means to confirm a covenant and so on. And, you know, on the dispensationalist scheme, since they don't see this church age stuff at all in the picture, it's completely negative. The whole 70 weeks ends with the fall of Jerusalem and all kinds of troubles, and the whole positive thing is eliminated. One wonders why it should become such a popular view, and it's such a totally gloomy outlook. It's time to go and past time to go, but we'll, Lord willing, just come back and do a little bit more with analyzing maybe one or two of these other views, especially Kyle's view, who sees the 7 weeks as going all the way up to Christ, and who would interpret the restoration of the city and temple in terms of the church age and whatnot. But then we'll go on and try to, whatever time is left, and to pick up the question you were interested in here about the basic patterns of eschatology, which means millennialism, huh? So we're all interested in that. And we'll maybe look at Daniel 2 and especially 7 as helping us to see the basic pattern, which an answer to this question I was already trying to present. The simple fact is that the coming of the kingdom of glory as the inheritance of the saints doesn't happen until the elimination of the whole world power. But when the world power is completely eliminated, simultaneously the kingdom of glory comes. And if that's the pattern of biblical eschatology, then the only millennial view that satisfies it is the amillennial view, because the other millennial views have the kingdom coming in power and glory much too early on. So we'll try to get into that. I don't think we'll have much time to do anything with the book of Revelation, maybe general way, if we stay until midnight. Restored, but alas, it's going to fall again. And lo and behold, it's going to be Mashiach Nagid who brings the judgment on the old city. They brought judgment on him and repudiated him, and yet God honors him and gives him the place of judgment, and he brings judgment upon that old order. So as for the city and the temple, then the Hebrew reads, Yashit Am Nagid Haba. So now he has been called Mashiach, now he's called by his other title, Nagid, and it speaks about him and about his army. The army of the Messiah, the prince, is going to destroy the city and the temple. And the term, the coming one, is used here to describe, it could describe the army as the one that comes, but more likely it describes Messiah, the prince, as the one who's coming. Again, as Genesis 49 pointed out, until Shiloh comes, he is the coming one. So as for the old Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem there, and with its temple, its earthly typological temple, Messiah will destroy it by his army. And, of course, the actual army he used was the Roman armies. And it was in 70 A.D. That he did this. But he is the one who is the actual, then, Yashit, the destroyer of Jerusalem, just as the Lord was the destroyer of the old Jerusalem. He used the Babylonian army, but that was, in that sense, his army, just as he used Cyrus's decree positively. He used the Babylonian armies negatively to destroy the old Jerusalem, and so Christ the Lord also uses the Roman armies to destroy this later Jerusalem. And the final part of verse 26 now just underscores and develops this idea of the destruction of the old Jerusalem when it says that its end, it's the end of the city and the temple, is going to be with an overwhelming flood. Unto the end, warfare. And of course, you think of the accounts, especially in Josephus, of the Roman assault on Jerusalem and so on, and warfare right to the end. Unto the end, there's war. That which is determined, you have a niphal participle here, that which is determined, what is ultimately determined for this old city? Jesus, of course, answering the disciples' question, be torn down, when not one stone will remain upon another, it will be desolate. That's just what Daniel said. What is determined for the old Jerusalem? Shomemot, desolations. That's the last word on the works arrangement. Like the covenant with the works with Adam in the beginning, the covenant of works with Israel at Sinai ends with Shomemot, with desolations, driven out, destruction. Salvation and the coming of the kingdom of glory as an inheritance is going to be by grace, not by works. It will be by this new covenant ratified, which has already been before the old order is destroyed. Of course, Christ has shed his blood to ratify the new order by which the elect of ages previously and to come are all saved and gathered in. Now, verse 27 goes through the same thing again, the same sequence, beginning with the thought of Messiah's doing the positive work, producing the anti-typical temple in New Jerusalem, the eternal kingdom, and doing so within the 70th week. So here the imagery of the 70 weeks comes back explicitly, and we have a reference to the final 1 week, that final 70th week. What will happen now then within that 70th week? The first 69 weeks take us up to Christ. Then the 70th week follows. And what does Christ accomplish now within this final 70th week? What will he do? Well, the text says now, "Wehigbir berit larabim shavua achad." Within shavua achad, within that one last week, what will happen is that he, and the subject isn't stated, no one else has been mentioned, there's no need to mention any, it's been talking about Messiah the Prince, Mashiach Nagid, all the way through, and then he's still the one that it's talking about. He will destroy the old temple, and but however, he will fulfill all of the good promises with respect to the new covenant order. So it says that he will, and that's what that word, it's the word gavar, hifil form here, Hebrew scholars, and it doesn't mean to make a covenant, it's never used that way, it means to fulfill the terms of a previously existing covenant. Now here's a major mistake of the dispensationalists. They don't recognize Christ as the subject. They drag in the Antichrist here and make him the subject of the verb, mistranslate the verb by saying that he makes a covenant with someone, and this simply is not what the text says. And, of course, the dispensationalists say that the end result is not he makes a covenant with the Jews and then ends up breaking it, which is the diametrical opposite of what the text is saying. The text is talking about someone who, in all faithfulness, fulfills the terms of a covenant. And so this is what Christ will do. By the time he comes again, by the end of the 70th week, by the end of the 10 Jubilee periods, Christ will have fulfilled all of the promises of salvation and the inheritance of the kingdom of glory, la rabim, in behalf of the many. He will fulfill the terms of the berit. As we said, 26a spoke about karat, and 27a speaks about berit. So you get you can see that they're both talking about that covenant which is being ratified, and then ultimately not just ratified, but as 27a says, completely carried through, all the details fulfilled. La rabim gives us that theology of the one and the many that you get in the Isaiah servant songs, and that you get in Romans 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15. The one who performs his active and a passive obedience, not for everyone in the world indiscriminately, but for the elect, who are called the many. So it's the one and the many theme, and that's what this is saying. In behalf of the many, who are the God's chosen from eternity, Christ, in Christ, they have all the blessings of God. He confirms the covenant promises for the many in the course of that 1 week. That's the accomplishment. But then, backing up and analyzing that final week and the other thing that happens within it, yeah, by the end of it, heaven, fullness will be achieved by the end of it, all the true elect remnant. But back along the way there will be the final fall as well. So the text says now that in the midst of that week, so there is that 1 week, but then dividing it into 3.5 years and 3.5 years in terms of the symbolism, huh? In the midst of that week, now the corresponding line in 26 read that he would Yashhit, he would destroy the city. Here you can hear sort of a play on the same sound in 27b, where you get Yashbit. And it's another one of those places we've been calling attention to, where the verb which means Sabbath and Shabbat is used not just to consummate, but to terminate. And so Christ will bring the Sabbath, the blessings in the sense of a consummation to fulfillment for the many, but he will complete in the sense of bringing to an end, terminating, not consummating, the old order. And so in the midst of the week, he, and again the subject isn't specified because you don't have to, Christ is the only one who's the subject, he will cause to cease in the midst of the week, at 70 A.D., he will cause to cease sacrifice and oblation. Now that's the counterpart, as we said, the 26b, his armies will destroy the city and the temple. And of course, if you destroy the temple, you bring the sacrifices to an end because there's no temple there anymore. And that's what 27b tells us then. It's not saying in 27b that Christ on the cross ended sacrifice. And this is theologically true, that in principle, there was no need for the sacrifice of bulls and goats and that sort of thing once the real sacrifice came. But that isn't what 27b is talking about. 27b is talking about not what Christ does as priest, but what he does as the heavenly king and judge. And what he does in that capacity is that he destroys the temple and thus terminates the old sacrifice and oblation. And then once again, the final line in verse 27, like the final line in 26, develops the thought of the desolation, the complete terminal character of this judgment on the old order. In the language, is upon literally the wing of shikutsim, kenaf shikutsim, upon the wing of abominations, mishomeim, there comes the one who makes desolate. Again, Christ is the subject. Here is the old order, here's the old temple, God's house of prayer established, changed into a den of robbers and thieves. Jesus said the holy place changed into a place of abominations by the unbelief of the covenant-breaking people, especially by their repudiation of the Holy Son of God. They have changed the temple into a place of shikutsim, of abominations. And once that happens, and then that invites judgment, and judgment comes. Christ comes himself as the mishomeim. That's the poleal form of the verb, which is then the active form, to make something else desolate. Christ comes as the one who makes desolate that old temple. So what is the abomination? The abomination is the temple itself, as it had become perverted and corrupted by the unbelief of those who were breaking the covenant. And unto Kala, unto the final end. It's so strong, every possible way of expressing that there's nothing beyond this. This is the end of it. Unto the end, and once again it uses that thought of that which has been determined. See, the whole thing has been about the decrees of God. God's decrees control history. His purposes are from everlasting. He has issued this decree of the 70 weeks, but that's only part of all of his decrees. He's always issuing decrees. He has these eternal purposes in mind. He has particular purposes for this old covenant order, what's going to happen, what's determined for it. And so it says, and that which is determined by God, of course, will pour forth now upon that desolate place. So it was a place of abominations. Christ comes and makes it desolate. And thus, all that God had ever decreed by way of judgment is now poured out on that now desolated place. And so it's important to distinguish the two forms of the Hebrew word there. Shamam is the verb, and the first use is, in, as I said, in the poleal form, which describes what Christ does. He is the one who actively destroys, desolates. Upon the abominable temple, Christ will come as the destroyer, as the desolator, and the result then is that all of God's judgment will be thus poured out upon that. And now you get a cal form of the verb, which doesn't mean to make something else desolate, but to be desolate. So it's describing Jerusalem, the desolated, all that God has decreed by way of judgment, as we saw in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 27 through 29. So all of those curses of the covenant now are poured out upon desolate Jerusalem again. Jesus' prophecy, not one stone remaining on another, and it lies desolate. That's the end of the old order. Why? To drive Jews and Gentiles together to Christ, who has been cut off on the cross in order to provide all the blessings of the covenant for the many who will put their faith in him. Now then, how would dispensationalists interpret this? Well, as we've seen, they started 100 years later, which is impossible, and it means that God has broken his promises and prophecies through Jeremiah that the thing would last only 70 years, and they're making it last 170 years. The starting point will not do, and therefore the literal interpretation is ruled out. If we have to begin here in 539, so their starting point is their first major error. Other things along the way, let's see, as we've seen, they take the 69 weeks up until Christ, really up to the triumphal entry. And now in Jesus the Messiah, but the prince, they make someone else here, and he is the Antichrist. Nevertheless, they think that 26b there is talking about the fall of Jerusalem. The city and the temple are going to be destroyed. And who's going to destroy them? The army of the coming prince. Well, the Roman army destroys them, but according to the dispensationalists, that Roman army is here, the army of the coming prince, whom they interpret as the Antichrist. So the Antichrist is going to come later on, but the Roman
You're
army
both
back.
Wrong. It's Titus.
Huh?
You're both wrong. It's Titus.
they say that this Roman army is the army of the Antichrist. Because when the Antichrist comes, they have the theory of the revived Roman Empire. So they're just juggling with the ideas. Yes, of course it's Titus, but of course it's the Lord also himself. Just as of course it was Cyrus who issued the decree, but of course it was the Lord who issued the decree. It's just ultimate and secondary agents we're talking about. And just to satisfy us here a little more, I think you and I were talking afterwards. We were looking at Matthew. Let's do that again here. So, let's turn for Jesus' own interpretation of this passage in his parables to Matthew. I guess it's 21 and 22, isn't it? Yeah, Matthew 21, let's look at that one. It's the vineyard one, and verses 33 through 43. The picture then is of this this king who comes and destroys the wicked city. And now in this parable, Matthew, what is it, 21? You know how the keepers of the vineyard then refuse the fruits of the vineyard to the master, verses 33 and following, huh? And it seized his servants, they beat one, killed the other, then he sent other servants, they did the same. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. When the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. We all know what this is talking about, huh? Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, and who's the owner of the vineyard? Of course, it's the Lord, right? What will he do to those tenants? Well, they replied, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he will rent the vineyard to others, and will give his share of the him his share of the crop at harvest. Who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time? And then Jesus actually quotes, including some quotation here from Daniel. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit and so on. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. So Jesus' mind is going back to imagery in the book of Daniel, among other things, when he describes the judgments that will fall upon this people, which the Lord himself, the owner of the vineyard, will bring upon them. But even clearer now is the next parable in the very next chapter here in Matthew 22, which is the wedding banquet. The different ones who are invited to the banquet do not come. They give various excuses. He sent more servants, and he said, tell them that we're all ready, everything is ready, come to the banquet. They paid no attention. In fact, they seized his servants, mistreated them, killed them. Now, look at 22:7. This is the clincher. You're wondering about 26, Daniel 9, 26b, the army of the coming prince will destroy the city and the temple. And Jesus puts it this way, the king was enraged, and we all know who the king is in this parable of the king and the banquet of his son. It's the Lord. Hmm? The king was enraged, and he sent his army. Sure, it happened to be led by a guy named Titus, but it was his army, and he destroyed those murderers, and he burned their city. So according to Jesus, the Lord is the one who does this. He's the primary judge. All right, so dispensationalists miss all of that. And then especially flagrant is their misinterpretation of the 27th verse. And as we said, they make Antichrist the subject of the verb and make it mean cut a covenant when it doesn't mean to cut a covenant. It means to confirm a covenant and so on. And, you know, on the dispensationalist scheme, since they don't see this church age stuff at all in the picture, it's completely negative. The whole 70 weeks ends with the fall of Jerusalem and all kinds of troubles, and the whole positive thing is eliminated. One wonders why it should become such a popular view, and it's such a totally gloomy outlook. It's time to go, and past time to go, but we'll, Lord willing, just come back and do a little bit more with analyzing maybe one or two of these other views, especially Kyle's view, who sees the 7 weeks as going all the way up to Christ, and who would interpret the restoration of the city and temple and terms of the church age and whatnot. And but then we'll go on and try to, whatever time is left, and to pick up the question you were interested in here about the basic patterns of eschatology, which means millennialism, huh? So we're all interested in that. And we'll maybe look at Daniel 2 and especially 7 as helping us to see the basic pattern, which an answer to this question I was already trying to present. The simple fact is that the coming of the kingdom of glory as the inheritance of the saints doesn't happen until the elimination of the whole world power. But when the world power is completely eliminated, simultaneously the kingdom of glory comes. And if that's the pattern of biblical eschatology, then the only millennial view that satisfies it is the amillennial view, because the other millennial views have the kingdom coming in power and glory much too early on. So we'll try to get into that. I don't think we'll have much time to do anything with the book of Revelation, maybe general way, if we stay until midnight.